I do appreciate the little bit of accommodations as we go through the meeting. Part of it's kind of for selfish reasons. When I showed up, Stan told me I'm getting paid by the hour. So, vested interest in me going. Acts chapter 2. We're here today because the Bible means something to us. We're here this morning because it's meant something profound in every single person's life. And honestly, I don't want to believe something that's not true any more than the skeptic wants to be deceived by it. And I think that's a really fair statement. And I would imagine that all of you feel the exact same way. So what we're going to try to do in the whole process of looking through this week is investigate, can you show someone that the Bible actually is the Word of God? Now, we'll take a skip in the class period and deal with something else, but then we'll come back to looking at what the Bible said, and then tomorrow night, actually look at, can it be understood? And it's a different lesson. It essentially tries to go through the Bible and show how you break it down to people. So we've got to understand, is it even believable in the first place? So that's where we're going. Let's look in Acts chapter 2. I've asked you to turn there for a good reason. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. This is just one instance, but I think this instance is representative of everything in the Scriptures. And here's what it is. The Bible begs for confirmation. The Bible begs for confirmation. The whole idea that God just wants people to take blind leaps of faith, I do not believe is supported by the Word of God. So let's look in Acts chapter 2 and start in verse 22 where Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So you've had the evidence of it. You've seen it. You now know it. Let's move on down into verse 33. Down in verse 33, and look what is stated in verse 32. Verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." You've all seen it. You all know it. Meaning that there's some kind of evidence to it. And because there is evidence to it, because we can understand the Bible as the Word of God, there's got to be some kind of evidence to it. And that's what we're going to look through this morning. Now, I've got four different ideas for you, and we're going to start with the fact that the Bible just simply has a very defined, it has a very, very traceable history. But it is the most scrutinized book in the entire world. From the beginning of when it was written, somewhere around 1500 BC, that means that the Bible in total has been around for about 3,500 years. And I think that I can safely say that no book has undergone the scrutiny of this book. We talk about people who produce studies, they produce statements that need to be peer-reviewed. And so those peer reviews go on for a couple of years, 5 years, maybe 10 years. This has went on for 3,500 years. And what has it found? It's not found anything that has dramatically in any way impacted our understanding and our believability of the Scriptures. And that is indeed a fact. And because of that fact, it gives us incredible faith. There's so many different places and allusions that we can see in Scripture. And none of those have been overturned. In fact, every single time that we look and every single time that we move around, we investigate, we're finding more and more things that are helpful to us. Some of the archaeological discoveries, for example, the Tel Dan Stele. Now, the Tel Dan Stele is a essentially, I mean, as you can tell, it's just a it's a piece of rock, but it's more than that, with an inscription on it. And this inscription dates to about 900 years before Jesus Christ. And the most amazing part of it is that it references King David. Now, there have been a lot of people who had actually said that King David didn't exist. He was a product of the Bible writer's imagination, because here was David, so critical, so crucial to Old Testament history, and we have nothing archaeologically that ever speaks of him until the Tel Dan Stele was discovered. There's another stele, the Mesha Stele. This describes Moab's subjugation to King Omri. Now, King Omri occurs early in Israelite history. The kingdom divided about 930. Omri serves as a judge probably around 850 or so BC. But it actually mentions him. And it wasn't something that was carved by Israelites. This was by something outside of the Israelite nation. We've got something in New Testament times. The Pilate Stone. The Pilate Stone. Even something as crucial as the New Testament and Pilate, you would think people would just accept it, assume that it's real, but they haven't. Again, they've said that Pilate may have been a creation of Bible writers' minds until the subscription was found where it mentions Pontius Pilate. And so all that does is come back around to confirm what we understand about the history of the Word of God. If you look in Israel today, there are about 25,000 archaeological sites that have something to do with Bible history. 25,000 of them. This is how scrutinized what the Scriptures have to say is. And yet, as we go on, decade after decade, century after century, it's not been found in any way to be the product of man's imagination. What about the New Testament? We need to just make some mention of exactly what the New Testament says, but let me give you this quote by Keith Scoville. Keith Scoville said, "It's important to realize that archaeological excavations have produced ample evidence to prove unequivocally that the Bible is not a pious forgery." A pious forgery would just mean that here were people who thought that let's produce a Bible, let's claim that it's from God. It's a good idea. People will get a lot of benefit from it. They didn't do it for any ulterior, terrible reasons. They just said this will be great and it'll really help people. That's a pious forgery. And he's saying, there's ample evidence to prove that the Bible is not a pious forgery. Thus far, no historical statement in the Bible has been proven false on the basis of evidence retrieved through archaeological research. Just think about the New Testament. I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Now let's move over to Acts chapter 17, because I want you to see something in Acts chapter 17. This is one chapter. This is one chapter in the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 17, I want to step down a long list of considerations in one chapter. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Luke is writing about the trip that Paul takes. "Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So Luke writes that when you go to Thessalonica, you pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. That is exactly the route that people took in the ancient times to get to Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, there is the presence of a synagogue in Thessalonica. It has been discovered. When we look in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, the proper title, the New King James Version uses the terminology that they brought them to the rulers of the city. Some of the versions have the word politarchs. That was the proper term used of magistrates there. We understand that by and large, I mean, in the U.S., we've kind of come to similar terminology wherever we are. Police officers are pretty much police officers. Sometimes they're peace officers. A mayor is pretty much a mayor. But back in the ancient world, it wasn't so homogenous. Luke knew that when you were there in that world, the rulers of the city were referred to as politarchs. Acts chapter 17, verse 14. Acts chapter 17, verse 14. The correct implication that sea travel is the most convenient way to reach Athens with the east winds in the summer. Amazing. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Look at that. The presence of images in Athens, which of course has been incredibly verified. Acts chapter 17 and verse 17, the reference to a synagogue in Athens. So in Thessalonica and in Athens as well, it's been found. Acts chapter 17 and verse 17, the depiction of Athenian life as far as a philosophical debate in the marketplace. That was something well done, well established from a historical point of view. Acts chapter 17, verse 18, the use of the correct Athenian slang word, babbler. Babbler. I mean, something that was so, I'm sure, unique to that area of the world. And Luke knew what it was and could use it correctly. Acts chapter 17, verse 21, the characterization of the Athenian character. They wanted to hear something new. Acts chapter 17, verse 23, an altar to the unknown God. I've got other lessons where I actually put a picture of the altar of the unknown God, but you can look them up very easily. I wouldn't recommend it right at this moment, but you can look them up and you can find them everywhere. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 32. The proper reaction of Greek philosophers as it related to a bodily resurrection. And then one more, Acts chapter 17 and verse 34, the Areopagites as the correct term of members of that court. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, first of all, what it does not mean is that this does not mean that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Okay, so let's understand what it does and what it doesn't mean. But what it does mean is that as Luke is writing from the inspiration of God, what he is writing is correct. It's been verified. It's historically accurate. It's not in any way against what we have known. And so, brethren, what that simply does is shown that when we go back in history and we look, the Bible is accurate. And I would just give you a gentle counterpoint. And the gentle counterpoint is the Book of Mormon. Is the Book of Mormon. I mean, does anyone know what the Book of Mormon teaches? It is in general, if you describe the Bible as a history book, you'd be partially correct. And if I describe the Book of Mormon as a history book, I'd be partially correct. But the Book of Mormon says that Jews crossed the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and landed in South America. And they crossed the Atlantic Ocean hundreds of years before Christ on canoes that they hold out of trees. The Mormon Church has spent millions and millions of dollars in archaeological research in the South Americas to try to find any kind of verification at all that the assertion of Joseph Smith is correct. And they've not found any. I mean, the Book of Mormon, compared to what we know historically about the spread of mankind on the face of the earth, is completely at odds with everything that we know. And nothing has been verified. On the other hand, the Bible is completely different. It has a definite, traceable history. Here's the second reason why the Bible can be believed. It just simply is a realistic, it is a truthful book. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look in Ephesians chapter 2 in just a second. But the Bible is realistic because it deals with all of these incredible, incredible beliefs of Scripture and beliefs about life. Because it has to deal with, when you think about it, life and death and with suffering and with sorrow and with sin, with problems of right and wrong, of faith, of hope, of love. The Bible's got all of that in it. Dr. R.A. Milliken, who is a Nobel Prize winner in experimental physics, has said that the Bible is of such great importance to people because more than anything else, it satisfies the desire for truth. It satisfies the desire for truth. And people have an appetite for truth. People have an appetite for truth. You know, people will talk about this, what the church does a little bit later on in the week, but people have tried to create church that's cool. It's the sound and it's the lighting and it's the performance. And they miss the boat. Because yes, people want to be entertained. I mean, we know that. We watch the World Series. It's entertainment. That's why the whole sports complex exists. It's entertainment. But beyond all of that, people want truth. And when you look in Scripture, it is a book of truth. And that truth becomes incredibly, incredibly important. And so when you've got a book that's so singular in viewpoint, it's comprehensive in its contents, it's so universal in its appeal, that's indicative of the fact that it comes from a single mind, the mind of God. Now I've asked you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The theme of the Scriptures is very different than other religious groups. A lot of man-made religions would tell us that we can do nothing toward our salvation. Essentially, Protestantism would tell us that all you need to do is just follow the grace of God. There are some religions that would say that your activities are going to be heavily weighed in a scale of justice. Islam teaches that, and actually Catholicism kind of teaches that as well. The Bible is different. You know, we'll talk a little bit about this tomorrow night. But the Bible says that this is what God has done for mankind. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So man-made religions are kind of all about what man can do for their God. But the Bible is about what God has done for man. In the prayer last night, it was referenced Romans chapter 5. Look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and you start in verse 6. You may very well read this passage around the Lord's table. I mean, it's a fantastic one. Romans chapter 5, we start in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the theme all the way through the New Testament. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this New Testament, as it begins by telling us what God did for man, it then kind of completes the circle, if you want to describe it that way, and shows what man does then back toward God. You've got grace, and you've got faith. We can go all the way back to Noah, who found favor, who found grace in the eyes of God. And so what did he do? By faith, he built an ark. So we understand the grace of God. It was taught to us. It was preached to us. We found it on our own. However it is that you discovered it, we understand the grace of God and where we were without Jesus Christ. And we respond in faith. And we're put in water, immersed for the remission of our sins. The Bible deals with some of the deepest, deepest matters of human existence. And that's why, after 2,000 years of its completion, it's still the number one selling book. You know, you used to be able to define it. I mean, you could go back, you could see how many copies of the Bible were printed from year to year. And the fact of how many it sells compared to everything else. I mean, literally, when I use the term astronomical, that is indeed the way to say it. Now with electronic avenues of having the Word of God. There's just absolutely no telling. Why is it so popular? Well, if people would have discovered that there's nothing to it, it wouldn't have lasted. There's no way it could have maintained. I just cannot conceive how it would have maintained the popularity that it's maintained if there wasn't something to it. The something to it that we can consider in number three is that the unity of content, it's thought. We know actually quite a bit about the Bible. And when we start putting together what we know about the Bible, which we consider it as the Bible, it is a single book. But of course, we understand it's more like a library of books, 66 books, written by somewhere around 40 people or so, 1500 or 1600 years, all different walks of life. Kings, soldiers, shepherds, farmers, fishermen, a doctor, a cupbearer, a tax collector, a tent maker. They lived under different circumstances. Wilderness, a dungeon, a prison, a palace, an exile, on journeys. They lived in different continents. Europe, Asia, Africa. They spoke different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And yet, it makes a harmonious whole. Apparently a harmonious enough whole that no one's really shot enough holes in it to make it irrelevant. So you read it, you study it, you follow it, and it is not what you think. It's not what you expect it to be. And brethren, that again shows the fact that it's from the mind of God. If people were to witness a bank robbery, and you had multiple people witnessing it, you know, you would have discrepancies as far as what happened, what took place, how to describe the person, where they went. There would be some discrepancy. That just is down to the fact of how mankind just doesn't record things in their mind exactly in an accurate way. That's not what we find in Scripture. Those 40 or so contributors have written something. Most of them never met one another. Some of them were contemporary with each other, but most never met one another. And yet they have contributed to something that has perfect continuity and it has perfect symmetry. It makes a single statement. The Old Testament, Jesus is coming. A single statement in the New Testament, Jesus is here. What can I compare the Bible to? There's very few projects on the face of the earth that you can actually give some kind of reasonable comparison to. There was one that was undertaken a few decades ago. I think the first edition of it was published in 1952. It's called Great Books of the Western World. And so what it purported to do, it put together 100 different authors in 450 works over 2,500 years. Published in 1952. It was revised, I think, maybe in the 90s. So this is something that, relatively speaking, you can compare the Scriptures to. Because these great works of the Western world went about, with all these many different works, 450 different works, It deals with every subject imaginable. You think about the Bible and it deals with history and it deals with wisdom. It deals with poetry. It deals with prophecy. It deals with current everyday living. It's got all different facets in it. And so did this work. So you would think, if mankind can produce something that has symmetry, that has completeness, that has wholeness to it, well, then surely they would have done it when this was published about 70 years ago. But it's kind of interesting when you start to look at it, when it's actually scrutinized. These authors all take each other to task. They give different points of view on philosophy. They give different ideas on history, exactly the way that you would think mankind would do. There's nothing in it that's out of the ordinary. My point is, when you look at the Word of God, it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary because it has a symmetry to it. It has a beauty to it. That no matter how much you study it, no matter how much you come to it, you're never going to exhaust what it has in it. So why is the Bible the Word of God? What puts it above everything else? Yes, it's got a great history. Yes, it deals with the most deepest, most difficult issues of life. But also it does it with a unity. It does it with a thread of thought that literally is unparalleled. But I've saved maybe the best one for the last, and I only mean the best one just from the standpoint of how much power it has. The Bible is a very, very powerful book. And yes, we can go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and we can pick up the idea of it being a powerful book, because Hebrews chapter 4 in the 12th verse says, "For the Word of God is living and it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So, I hope that Christians don't believe in God just because the Bible says so. And I hope that you don't believe in the Bible just because it says that you need to believe in it. Because if you do, for the next few minutes, I'm going to show you a lot better way. Brethren, the Bible has power. Yes, it's got power to change your life. It has power to remake you all over again. That's actually not what I'm going to talk about. It has power because it can predict the future. So what's the big deal about that? Well, apparently it's a pretty big deal. In fact, even one biblical writer in particular made a pretty big deal about it. Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 41. In Isaiah chapter 41, if the Bible... Now follow me on this. If the Bible can possess some kind of supernatural attribute, then it shows that it's got to come from a supernatural source. Is that reasonable? Is that reasonable? If it can show a supernatural attribute, then it demonstrates it's from a supernatural source. That seems to follow pretty well. Isaiah chapter 41. Let's start looking in verse 21. So Isaiah is writing to captives, and he's trying to tell them they're going to come out of Babylonian captivity. When they come out, they've got to ditch the idols, because that's why they were there in the first place. And one of the arguments that he makes, and it's actually pretty fantastic, is how silly it is to believe in idols. Because you got to cut down the tree, and you got to shave it all down, you got to carve it all down. Now remember, this is mankind, you got to do all that stuff to it. And then when you want to worship it, you got to set it up somewhere, then you can bow down to it. The rest of the tree, you're going to cut up and you're going to use it as firewood, and you're going to bake your meals with it. But then if you want to move it around and go and worship this God someplace else, well, you've got to pick it up and you've got to take it someplace else. And Isaiah could have talked about how, you know, God is everywhere. He could have talked about how powerful He is, how He created the world. But interestingly, he took a different route. And his different route is the way that we're going to end this morning. Isaiah chapter 41, and start looking in verse 21. "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reason," says the King of Jacob. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen." You tell the future, because hardly anything's more powerful than that. You tell the future. "Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Now, it was an abomination because of everything morally that it brought them into. It led them into some really, really disgusting stuff. But part of the reason it was an abomination, at least in my mind, is because it was just so silly. It's just so silly. It had no power. You had to create everything, and then you had to put it where you wanted it. And then if you wanted it to move, you had to move it yourself. It was just silly. God, on the other hand, was very, very different. And from the point in Isaiah 41 where we're going to kind of jump off from, we're trying to simply show God had incredible power because He could tell the future. Because He could tell the future. And brethren, let me assure you, in the last few minutes that we've got, that is everything. It's everything. It's been totaled. I don't doubt it, although I will confess that I actually haven't went down through the list in every meticulous way. But there are 332 prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. 332. I'm not going to talk about a single one of them in the next few minutes. Instead, I've got something a little bit outside the box, probably stuff that maybe you've not thought about. But these are instances where God is telling the future. And that future comes to pass. So, in really no uncertain order except chronologically, in 1 Kings chapter 13, when the kingdom has to split, you've got one of the kings, Jeroboam. He gets into idolatry. God sends a man of God, doesn't even have a name. That's just what he is. He's the man of God. He prophesied that Jeroboam is going to be punished. Now what sets up for that is that the man of God calls for King Josiah to cleanse all of the iniquities of what this king Jeroboam is setting up to do. And when we get to 2 Kings chapter 23, maybe one of the most well-known purges in all of the Old Testament, that's exactly what Josiah does. And it even states that that's being fulfilled by what the man of God said in 1 Kings chapter 13. So 1 Kings chapter 13 to 2 Kings chapter 23 is about 150 years. God told the future, and then that future came true. That's power. Secondly, Assyria, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. Assyria, strong, strong nation. And what God was doing with Assyria is that He was actually punishing the northern king of Israel. That's the way that God punished. I've heard it said, and I think it's incredibly wise, that God punishes nations in time and He punishes man in eternity. So in punishing this nation, Israel, in time, He chose Assyria. But Assyria was going to have to be judged themselves because they were a terrible, godless, paganistic society. And Isaiah tells that you're going to be destroyed, and you're going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Look up the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. There are some battles in human history that end up being turning points in human history. The Battle of Carchemish is one of them. God prophesied and told what the future was going to be, and that future came to pass. That's power. We look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 23 through 45. Daniel chapter 2, 23 through 45. An image, and it was an odd, odd thing. But it was an image. But the long story short of it is that while it did prophesy about the coming kingdom, there was something else that it prophesied. It prophesied, starting with Babylon, about the next three succeeding world kingdoms. Otherwise said, about 500 or 600 years in the future. And it was all correct. Daniel prophesied about it. It was God giving him the information, of course. Daniel prophesied of it, and it all came true. That's power. When we look in Habakkuk chapter 2. So, Assyria went against the people of God. They were judged for it. Now it's Babylon's turn. Because Babylon comes up against the people of God, takes them into captivity, and they're going to be judged. Habakkuk chapter 2 in verses 2 through 20 talk about that judgment that's coming. Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, is when that moment in history was fulfilled. October 539 BC. God had prophesied about that about 70 years in the past, saying that it's going to come to pass in the future. And it did. That's power. That's power. Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 26. This may be one that you've not heard about before at all. But Tyre. Ezekiel 26 talks about how Tyre is a world city. It was a cosmopolitan city, but it was a paganistic city. It was an ungodly city. In Ezekiel 26, it was going to come to an end. Nebuchadnezzar tried it in Babylon. He was never quite able to defeat it. But Alexander the Great came along and he did wipe it completely out. So prophesied in the past, it came to pass. Brethren, that's power. Unimaginable power. When we go a little bit further, in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 45, if you've never studied Daniel 11, 1 through 45, I will admit, it's tedious. It's tedious. Here's why. I'll describe it to you really fast. Here's why. In those 46 verses, there are about 130 prophecies. So if you calculate, if you tabulate that, it's 2.5 prophecies per verse. I mean, go back and read it. It's truly incredible. 130 prophecies that are going to be fulfilled over the time span of about 300 or so years. And they all came to pass. This is kind of a hidden gem because most people don't realize this is maybe the most densely packed section of prophecy in all of the Bible. And guys, it all came true. It's history to us. It's ancient history to us. It's 2,100 years old now. And it all came to pass. What is that? It's unimaginable power. I've got one more for you. One more. The New Testament. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. The destruction of Jerusalem. Again, if you delineate it, there are about 10 different signs that Jesus gave to show that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. In its own, separate lesson, you can go through every one of those 10 signs and show that those were fulfilled. In the time frame between when Jesus spoke it, around 30 AD, and when the time the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, which was about 70 BC, in 40 years. Jesus said it was going to happen. He even gave warning signs. Those warning signs came to pass, and then in AD 70, everything was done. The Bible has power. If you can tell the truth, you can do anything. And God demonstrated literally, 1,000 times over in Scripture that He had the power and the capability to tell the truth. So why can I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? I can believe it because history tells me it is. I can believe it because it deals with issues that essentially nothing else in life can really truly conquer. I can believe it because there's a unity to it. There's a singularity to it, even though it's spread out over a massive amount of time with all different kinds of people writing it from all different parts of the world, from all different points in their life, all different occupations. I can believe it because it literally gives 1,000 data points about what's happening in the future, and it hit every single one of them. So when people ask you, why do you believe in something that's so fanciful? Why do you believe in something that was just written by men? Why do you believe in something that seems to have no value? You need to tell them to hit the brakes. because what you've got in the Word of God is something that is indeed immensely powerful. It is indeed something that can immensely affect someone's life. It is something. It is something that you can put your faith, your hope, and your love into. And we've all assembled here this morning because we've made that decision. And isn't it wonderful to have those decisions validated because of what you're doing right now? Can you show that to someone? Because there's a need to do it. The Bible cries out for investigation. That's why it was written, so people could scrutinize it and actually come to the right decisions. We want you to come to the right decision this morning. We've announced a song of invitation and we're going to sing it. And we sing it from the heart. Because there's not a person here in this room who would not like a response in some way during this whole series of lessons. So if your response is to come to Jesus Christ, to be buried in water, because that is the active part of your faith that responds to the beautiful grace of God. Or if you want to be restored back to the Lord, we're going to give you an opportunity right now for you to do that. Please come up here while we stand and we sing.